Now let me invite you now to turn in your Bibles or the pew Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, going through verse 20. I'll remind you as we read this text that just in the reading of the word itself has power, because the word is useful for righteousness and to instruct all of us in ways of righteousness. So this is Matthew presenting this last, near the latter part of Jesus' 3-year ministry to us. Matthew 16:13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ or the Messiah. As far as the reading of God's word. One of the things that church history teaches us is that in every generation of the church or of life, there have been obituaries written for the church. You read through church history, there are times when the church seems to, it's vibrant, it's active, it's aggressive, it's doing great things. And then there are times when it's low. The light isn't shining brightly. And so at that point begins, once upon a time there was a church and it doesn't exist anymore. Now, in the sense of local churches, yes, they come and go. If you look through many parts of where the church began in its visible sense, in Asia Minor and around Jerusalem and Judea and so forth, many of those local churches are gone because they lost the way. But the essence that is of the church universal, which we just confessed in the Apostles' Creed, it's still very much alive. And God has promised that it will be here until the end. So there will always be a visible testimony of God's people of men that are gathered together as his church in his world. And that's what Jesus basically is saying here for us as way of encouragement, and how when we are engaged in the life of the church, how we are to exist and live. And it's a very dramatic point here at the end of his 3 years of earthly ministry. That now Jesus is addressing this very fact to his disciples about what they're going to be responsible for once he ascends to heaven. They don't understand all of that now, but in this time, but they will come to understand it, and we need to come to understand it as well. So just note a couple of things or three things here that are very important for us as a part of the universal Church of Christ, and then also an individual part of that whole body. And the first thing is that it's Christ Church. Notice the sermon's entitled, "It Really Is Christ Church." We like to say that, but down deep we sort of think, it is his, but, I'm going to hold on to it. We have to be careful. No, it is Christ Church. Look at verse 18 where it says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, if you have your own Bible, don't do the pew Bible. You can understand my, or underline it. You say, it's my church. It belongs to me. And that's an important principle that we find throughout the scripture. The church, whether it's in the Old Testament, whether it was in the beginning of the New Testament, and we'll be speaking about more of that this evening in the message, or in the present day, it is a church of Christ that belongs to him. In other words, he owns it. We are lessees. We are the ones who just occupy for a period of time, but it belongs to Jesus. It's Christ's church. We see that in any number of ways in the scripture where he is the one that not only brings the church into being, he tells his disciples that that will be the case, but he's also the one that gifts the church. Ephesians 4, verse 7 and following, it says that when Christ ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives before him, and he gave gifts to the church. In essence, the spiritual gifts of the church are not the gifts of the Spirit. They're the gifts of Jesus to the church that are given by the Holy Spirit. But he gives the church. He calls the church into being. He watches over each church. We see this really played out nicely in Revelation 2 and 3 when there are the seven letters that Jesus dictates to John to draft to the churches like Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, the seven churches. And each one of those letters, if you look at them, have the same beginning, and it starts this way, I know you. Why? Because I made you. You exist by virtue of what I have given to you. I know you. So Christ knows the church. Now, having said those kinds of things, and there are other passages we could look at, what it says is, because it is my church, Jesus says, I now give it direction. I give it its form. I give it its laws. I give it its government and how it should function. And because it belongs to him, then we ask, well, then how do you do that? Well, one of the things is he chooses to include us in the process of building his church. In fact, Peter says that we are the living stones that comprise this church, so that we're alive and living, which means that we have been worked on by the Spirit of God. And we become part of this massive, beautiful structure, which is his church. So he uses us. Out of that, then, we can say that because Christ is building his church, and because he chooses to use us and to include us in that, that we then become indispensable. At the same time, we become dispensable, or to use another way, we become necessary, but also unnecessary. Those two things work together. That's the way he chooses to work his church. He is always the landlord. We are always the renters. And then he says, here's how I want you to operate. And because I have called you into that, therefore you are important. You are a necessity by virtue of my calling. But remember, I'm the owner. You're the renter. You see this, let's say, played out nicely with the Apostle Paul, or this indispensable. You know, when we look at the Apostle Paul, we think, well, how amazingly he was used by God. And when he is writing to the Philippian Christians, he refers to some of this in chapter 1. He says, what then, only, verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and that I rejoice. Verse 19. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will come out for your deliverance. And he says in verse 20, as it is my eager expectation, I hope I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. So Paul now says, I am here, I'm conscious that God placed me here. But he goes on to say, in life or death. So he gives that wonderful statement, for me to live as Christ and die as gain. But he goes on to say in verse 22, for if I am to live in the flesh, that is, in this body, under the rule of Christ, that means fruitful labor for me. There's my indispensability. It says, Christ has called me. He set me apart for a purpose. I'm a member of the church along with everybody else who's a member. And he has given me the tasks that I'm to do, and I'm about them because I want it to be fruitful labor. But he goes on. I am hard pressed between the two. That is, between life and death. So here's Paul saying, I'm glad that God has called me, but you know what? There's something more that's to come, and I'm anxious for that as well. So in verse 23, I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, to leave, and be with Christ, for that is far better. That goes along with verse 21. To live is Christ, die is gain. I want that gain. And Paul is caught up with it. And you can see the Christians, no. Paul, when God called you, I mean, you're an apostle, you're a minister, evangelist, a teacher, a discipler, you're a church planter, you've done all these things. I mean, you're going to have written one third of the New Testament. Paul, you can't die. Paul said, huh? No, I'm ready to go. You know, we freeze, you know. And he really means it. But look what he goes on. He says, that would be far better. And they're probably having a moment, of vapors. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So, shucks, I'm here, I have to stay, you know. And I love you, you understand that. But, you know, I love Jesus more. Convinced of this, that is, that I'm staying, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your own progress and joy in the faith. So Paul was very conscious that God's hand was on him, that Christ's hand was on him. He had been called into all these tasks that we love him for, and that he also held lightly to them because it was Christ's church. And as long as Christ said, Paul, you are necessary, you're indispensable for the ministry, then this is how I'm going to watch over you. But then the time would come maybe when Paul would no longer be necessary and God would remove him. And that was why Paul says, I'm fine, because I am confident of this. I'm not necessary if God is ready to call me home. And we are all saying, no, Paul, we need you. And that way it would be with each of us here. Sometimes we think we're indispensable. When Paul was preaching Pisidian Antioch, the longest sermon that we have in the book of Acts, in Acts 13, he makes a statement there in the context of proving and pointing and reminding, because he was speaking in the Jewish synagogue at the time, that Jesus, when he came, he had a resurrection. He was raised from the dead. And as great as that was, as they were always comparing everything to David, he said, now David was great. And David did great, mighty things, and God blessed him. But nothing is as great as the resurrection of Christ. And so he has this little statement in Acts 13:36, one of my ministry verses, really. He says, when David had served the purpose of God in his generation, when he served that purpose, fell asleep. When Paul is saying, when I serve my purpose in my generation, I'll fall asleep. That is a euphemism in the scripture for I will die. That is, I'll leave this physical world. I'll go into the presence of Christ. And I'm satisfied with that. Paul did not take his press clippings seriously. As great as he was in the life of the church, in all the ways he was used, he saw that he was part of God's purpose. And that this was his generation. But when it was time to go, he would gladly go because that would be gain. He would be in the presence of Christ. Now, the rest of the church didn't like that. Sometimes we can think that we're building, Christ's church will say it, but it's really I'm building my church. Because somehow we hold on to it too tightly on its physical sense. So here's the rule of thumb. I should have brought a cup up here filled with water and I could illustrate it to you. Just get a glass of water, fill it up to the brim with water, and then stick your finger in it, and then pull your finger out. And as quickly as that hole is filled up in that glass of water, so the place that you had in the church will be filled up. Does that make you feel excited? No. You see, Paul knew that. When he was pulled out, when the finger was pulled out, he knew it was Christ's church. He will take care of it. He didn't need our counsel. You know, if you really want to sort of joke about it. So I've been on this earth for a little over 70 years. And I said, how did the church get along? How could it survive all this time without my care, my wisdom, my ministry? You know, how awful is that? And Paul didn't buy into that at all. So the church that Paul, Jesus is talking about here in Matthew is the church that he's building. It's his church. And he raises up and makes us necessary So if you have a calling, if you're here, you have a calling in the church, and you're here for a reason, and you're to serve. But that service is also time limited, and there will be a time when it's not needed. God is going to take you out, and he will replace you as quickly as that hole is filled up in the glass of life. And that is not to belittle, it's to encourage. And that's how Paul was. He was encouraged in his ministry. He says, I will be faithful and do what I need to do in my ministry until I'm called home. But I don't have a sense that if I die and go to Jesus, which is gain, that the church will crumble and fall. It will not. So it's Christ's church. Belongs to him. He's building it. He owns it. The second thing we have here is it's a confessing church. You notice this, the confessing church is, listen, you know, to the narrative. What happened? They were in Caesarea Philippi, which is in the north part of Israel and Galilee. He asks his disciples a question. He's now doing sort of like almost the final exam because he knew his time was coming to an end. And he asked the first question was more of a Gallup poll question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? What's the scuttlebutt about me? What are people saying? Well, the disciples obviously were listening because they quickly gave an answer. Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. In other words, it ran the gamut. The point that we need to see here is this. Everyone has an opinion about Jesus because Jesus is so prominent that you cannot not have an opinion about Jesus. The problem is they have their own preconceived ideas about who Jesus is. That's the reason why we do not and should never live by polls for defining the purpose of the church. Because the world is in darkness. They had not seen the light. That's where we were before we came to Christ. And darkness cannot interpret and understand the things of light. And so we have people going around all the time saying, well, if we do that and if the church is doing, we're following some dictating the scripture, and the people out there in the world won't like it. Well, duh, of course not. And they're going to think it's John the Baptist or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. That's who they think Jesus is. And they'll be wrong because they have no sense about who he really is. So he says, okay, now let's do a final exam. You've been with me for 3 years. Let's put aside the Gallup poll. Who do you say I am? Verse 15. You, who am I? And Simon answering for the whole, look at verse 16. You are Christ. That is the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. That's who you are. And he gave the right answer. Notice Jesus in verse 17. You are correct. And he said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. That is Joseph. And he says, because this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. How did you know? Because it was supernatural revelation. It wasn't divined by philosophical renditions. It wasn't done as a part of a syllogism. This, therefore that. And I can discern it on my own that I have the ability as a human being to understand God, and therefore I will define who God is. Whoever does the definition really defines God. This wasn't revealed to you. See, Christianity is a revealed religion. And the only way that we'll ever know anything about God is from the scripture, as God speaks to us through it. Which brings up this whole thing, that we're, I said, a confessing church. What did Peter do here? He confessed, and Jesus acknowledges, this was not revealed to you by yourselves, but my Father in heaven. So that means that if we are to be a true church, what Jesus is saying is we have to be a confessing church. And the confessing church can only confess what God says. That means that we will go through the scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and we'll gather teachings from and expositions from the scripture, and it says this is what God is, who God is, this is creation, this is the fall, this is the salvation, this is Christ, this is the Holy Spirit, so forth. And we gather them together, and then we put them into propositional forms of question and answer questions, like in the catechism. And there we say, here's what the scripture says, and we're just now, as human beings, doing our exposition in order to put it into a way that we can summarize it. That's all it is. So a true church is a confessing church. And we're going to confess first that Jesus Christ is Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the one sent from the Father. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, his begotten Son. Okay? He gave it to him. And therefore, he is the Son of the living God. And so we put our confession together in order to say that a confession by design, not only is it a revelation of God, because it comes out of the scriptures, but it also includes and it excludes. We don't like that. We don't like everything to be inclusive, right? No, but that's what it does. Because that's what Jesus was saying to his disciples here. God reveals it. And if you can't state what God says, then you can't be included. So a confession includes those who believe what it was being confessed. Those who don't believe it are excluded until they come to that point where they are brought into the life of the church. Now, the world, remember, lives in darkness. It's not in light. They have their opinions. And so they will like to sort of throw bombs into the mix and say, well, you're being too narrow. One of the highest virtues in culture generally is tolerance. Don't we hear this all the time, that we have to be tolerant? And what that really means is you've got to believe what I believe, and then I'll be tolerant of you. But if you say something that is different, then we're going to say, how dare you? So using that definition, let me put this before you, that Jesus Christ was the most intolerant person that ever lived on the face of the earth. I can prove it. He was very intolerant because he had the audacity to say in John 14:6 that I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. And so we today in our mind, how dare you? Who do you think you are? I am the Son of the living God. And he has sent me. And that's the revelation from him. And so the world cannot on its own comprehend that. A phrase that I've used often is sort of a summary of all this. The non-Christian mind, unaided by the Holy Spirit, is incapable of understanding the things of Christ. That's what we see here. These disciples were given a true statement with regard to what the world says. Who is Christ? Well, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Well, that's made up. They don't know. And that's in darkness. But those who have had the revelation given because we've come to Christ because of the work of sovereign grace, we can confess you are the Messiah, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. And the world will say, no, that's too exclusive. And Jesus said, yep, that's exactly right. But that's what a confessing church does. It knows what it believes because it comes to scripture and then confesses that truth. And obviously it's going to be in contrast to everything the world says because the world is living in darkness. We're living in light. See the distinction? And so the true church of Christ and what Christ is saying is, I'm going to build my church. So it's Christ's church. And it's going to be a confessing church that is revealed by the Father in heaven. And that's what we stand on. And the only way then we can know the truth is by coming to that truth which is given to us in Revelation, in the scriptures. So it's Christ's church. It's a confessing church. Thirdly, it's a confident church. Look at the middle to end of verse 18. I will build my church, and what happens next? And the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. Now, this verse has engendered quite a bit of discussion about the fact that he was speaking to Peter and who's the rock and the papacy and all that kind of stuff. That's irrelevant. What he's saying is, Peter, you've made the right confession revealed to you by the Father, and now I'm going to build my church on that. And when we do that, because it is truth, that you'll be able to stand against the wiles of the evil one, and nothing will be able to stop the forceful advance of the kingdom of God. But let me explain it more in terms of where do people normally, when they hear this, it says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What we normally think And if you hold this view, I want you to repent. We'll have a time where you come forward and repent of this view, is that it's the church is like this, you know, medieval castle, you know, high walls on top of a hill, you know, so that because you're on higher than your attackers, and so you can sort of take care of yourself better. And there's a moat around it, and there's a drawbridge. The only way out is through that drawbridge. And so what happens is when we come to Christ, we go across the drawbridge, and then the thing is pulled up, and then we're safely behind that high wall, and here comes Satan trying to take down the church and attack it, and we can stand behind a fortress that's great. Now, there is a place in Scripture where there is that kind of image that God is our great fortress. A mighty fortress is our God. So that we do find safety in that one who is the rock of our salvation, this great fortress. But that's not the image that Jesus is giving him. So I want to disabuse you. Because what happens is, if we think that way, is every so often, well, you know, Jesus said before he left, we got to go into all the world, make disciples. Our guys got to go into the world. So what do? We lower the drawbridge, and we hold our breath as long as we can, and we run across the drawbridge, and we go out into the worlds and highways and byways, and we try and grab whoever we can. We draw them across and drag them across the drawbridge. Quick, put it up. And up the drawbridge goes. We didn't get too many spiritual cooties on us, did we? We didn't get some of the dangerous black stuff from the darkness of the world. No. Okay. We're safe again. Okay. That's not the image. You have that image. Repent. Here's the image. What Jesus is saying is, I'm building my church, and wherever Satan has set up his cities with high walls, and wherever he sets up those cities with high walls, they have a gate, that the gates will not be strong enough to prevent the assault that comes from the people of God marching as a mighty army. You see the difference? Satan is the one who keeps all sinners. You're in Christ here, but once upon a time, you were behind one of those walls. All of us were. And there was a gate. And Satan says, this is the wall of darkness here, and I want to keep you behind it, and I'm going to hold you my prisoner. You belong to me. But Jesus said, no, when I ascend to heaven and I pour out the Holy Spirit, here's what you're going to do. You're going to be on the offense as the church, and you're going to be a mighty marching army, not with physical swords, because our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. It's a spiritual sword, that is the gospel of grace. So with this gospel of grace and with great sense of hope and triumph, we go and into the world and we're assaulting those gates. Because a wall is only as strong as the gates are. And we're knocking down gates. And we're going into that place and we're grabbing and sharing this good news of Jesus Christ, and then those people will come with us, because that's where we used to be, and we recognize the darkness behind those gates. Do you understand it? So with the gospel of grace, with the sword of the word, we assault the places where Satan has staked the territory. He's the one that stakes out the territory, and we are assaulting it with good news, so that others will become a part of who we are. That's, you know, if you want a good image on this, that took place in a redemptive way, is what happened with Jericho. Remember, they got to Jericho. God said, take it. And then they looked amongst each other for 400 years. They were not slaves quite for 400, but anyway, they've been slaves long enough to, you know what? We've never been to boot camp. We don't have 10 spears and bows and arrows among us. And God wants to take that city. And God says, here's how we're going to do it. I'm going to show you this divine means. Walk around it for once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, walk around 7 times, and the wall will come crashing down. Uh-huh. But it was Jericho that fell, because the gates were not able to stand against the power of God. So when we go into the world, we are assaulting Jerichos, because God has already given us the gospel of grace. And we're not doing it with any sense of our own power. It's all the power of Christ. In fact, Paul says it in summary form really well in Colossians 1:13. That God has rescued us. Hear that? He has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. Colossians 1:13. Isn't that beautiful? Every one of us was in the kingdom of darkness. We were behind the gates. We were prisoners. We were slaves. We had no rights. And what God does, he sends his mighty army dressed in the armor of Christ and with the sword of the Spirit and the power of the Word. And we rescue the sinners just as we were before. So here when Jesus says we're a conquering church, is that our gauge is it that we're living in this world of darkness. And yes, it is fearsome, because Satan doesn't want to give up any power at all. But we don't hold back. We are the conquering church with the gospel. Just as we were conquered and brought out of the kingdom of Satan, so God is going to continue to do that. And we need to be engaged in that. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The gates of hell that Satan sets up to keep out the gospel will tumble, they will fall, they will crash. And we will be able to go into that city, that place, and see God bring his people out through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a mighty conquering thing, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful? So we're on the offense. They're on the defense. We need to realize that. One of my favorite movies is Patton. And there's a place near the early parts of the movie when he's still fighting in North Africa on the sands in the desert. And he's going against Rommel, who was known as the Desert Fox. And he had written a book. And in one shot in the movie, we don't know what's coming next, is he's reading a book and he puts it down when his aide comes in and the camera pans in on Desert Warfare by Rommel. Yeah, that's good. But then when he actually gets into the battle, he's standing there with his big field glasses, top of a hill, looking out over, and he has trained his men. He's positioned them in all sorts of flanks in order to overcome all of the defensive and offensive things that Rommel had set up. And he countered them. And so while it was a very gruesome battle, he stood up there with his field glasses and he saw the lights and everything. And part of it was at night and then the sun comes up and he's looking and he's surveying the whole thing. And he said, Rommel, I read your book and I beat you. We have had the book read by Jesus and he tells us and he says, I beat him. Don't live in fear. We are the ones in light. He's in darkness. Jesus read the book and he defeated on the cross. The church is a conquering church. And so let's not just have holy huddles. Let's not hide behind high walls and drawbridges. Let's be the ones who are going out. And under the banner of Christ, we will see many come to Christ. And that is the way he has worked for the whole of redemptive history. And he continues to do that now. So this really is Christ's church. He's the one who called us to assembly. He's called us out of the darkness. He's called us to be sanctified by the Spirit and entrusted with the Word. And now we are also to go forward with this good news that many will come. So don't live in fear. Don't minister in fear. Minister in the hope of this Lord Jesus, who there set the pattern right here, Matthew 16, for what he wants his church to be and to do. It really does belong to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder that you give us of your goodness and grace, that we all were sinners locked behind gates and walls, obsessed with the things that were part of this world, and you transformed things by bringing us to Christ because you sent some people, someone, to draw us out and not to take us by the you know, the fetus in the way by just slicing and dicing us, but by the loving, gracious way, the draw of the gospel. And our hearts were strangely warmed, and we rose, went forth, and followed you. Thank you, Father, that you, it's your church. So may we be seen as necessary as long as we're here. And may we confess the truth, and may we conquer in the name of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.